1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We looked at the natural man, the spiritual man, and then the carnal man. Already in this passage, the natural man, psychikos, that Greek word that we get the word psyche, the idea of that aspect of he's just living on a soulish plane, a physical plane, but there is a spiritual dimension missing. And then the spiritual man, pneumatakikos, where he is more aware. He's filled with the Spirit. He's in tune with God. All of a sudden, his eyes of his understanding have been opened to see what is really important. And he wonders why other people don't see it. Don't you see that? It's right there. The Lord is so amazing. And they don't get it. The natural man thinks it's foolishness. But then we came to this strange creature in the first part of 1 Corinthians 3, the carnal man, sarkikos, which sarx is the word in Greek for flesh, carnal. Though he is a brethren, as he says right here in verse 1, I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to babes in Christ, carnal. That he has been touched, he has been worked, God has called him into the kingdom, but he's still living after the fleshly plane. And we noted how easily it is with the old data, the old habits, all the old stuff we have in us, that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and grow up in the things of God. We have a new life in him, new creation. All things have passed away. All the old things are gone, but yet we can still look back, can't we? We can still look back and we still feel what we used to feel and are tempted with those things. And we forget what the Lord has done in our lives. But in many ways, true carnality is different from just, you know, some have made a point that if you looked at a natural man and a carnal man, you wouldn't see much difference. I would disagree in this sense. The carnality that Paul is speaking about here with the Corinthian church was largely wrapped up in one main issue. They had their eyes, listen, they had their eyes on men rather than on the Lord. And that would be one of your first mistakes you'd make as a young Christian. It'd be a big mistake to make. I mean, yes, you're excited for what God is doing in the lives of others and you're looking at them, but you know, you're certainly, if you look close enough and hard enough, you're going to see some spots and blemishes in even the most godly of men. And by that, you might get discouraged and wonder, well, what's going on? You know, I thought these were godly men and women. Keep your eyes on the Lord. The Corinthian church got caught up. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of, you know, of Paul and just the whole picture of that. And true carnality, I think the dangerous than what was really problematic with the Corinthian church, it wasn't just that they were worldly or fleshly in many ways. Because if you're worldly and fleshly, if you're right now, you're struggling with something, some area, some besetting sin in your life. You know it, don't you? And you know you don't like it. You hate the fact that you still are tempted in that way. You hate that still has a grip on you and you're, Lord, just help me and keep me. And you're drawn to the Lord for strength and power. And you've seen victory over it, but you still slip and but you're getting more and more victorious, yet you still see the tendency of the flesh. I would submit to you that's not carnality. What carnality is, what fleshliness is in the church, like the Corinthian church, is they were carnal, they were fleshly, but they didn't know it. They thought they were the most spiritual people on the face of the earth. They thought they had it all together, and they looked at Paul the Apostle like, hey, you don't have one over on us, Paul, because we're hanging out with Apollos, and we've got spiritual gifts, and we're pretty cool over here. And they didn't see how carnal they were. And of course, that's probably a good sign of carnality. If you think you're all that spiritually, then you're not all that. But if you know you're not all that, then that's a good sign. At least, okay, the Lord is moving you. You're not content with the junk of the past. And so the problem was that they were behaving like mere men. And we noticed, you know, Paul said, hey, forget about who's Paul, who was of Paul and Apollos. We're just ministers. We're servants. That's what Christian leaders are. They're servants. And we're just here to serve in that respect. But one illustration I didn't point out in this last passage, because we left off in verse 10, we're going to pick up in verse 11, was really in many ways the pull of the old nature is much like there's a Greek mythology of the enchanted island You remember the sirens who would sing? And they would sing such amazing songs, these half women, half creature things that would actually lure men as they were sailing by with such a beautiful, melodious song that the men would just stop anything and they'd go toward the song and they'd shipwreck on the rocks and they'd eventually perish. And no one could withstand the siren song. And in many ways, there are three responses to the siren song in the mythological stories. One was, of course, those coming, hearing it, would be drawn to it, and the men would crash on the rocks. This would be a picture of the natural man. He has no capacity to see something beyond, but is just drawn after that flesh. But then there was an interesting guy by the name of Odysseus, who came up with a scheme. He wanted to be a man who heard the siren song yet resisted, but he didn't trust himself, smart guy. But what he did was he had his men tie him to the mast. And then he had all of his men put wax in their ears so they couldn't hear anything. And they drove near the enchanted island and the siren song started. And all of his men couldn't hear because of the wax, but he could hear. And he almost drove himself mad, trying to escape, fighting against the ropes and the chains that bound him, screaming to his men to let him go and to let him go and to go after the song. And finally, when they got past the island, he was exhausted and just bent and bruised and beaten from struggling against the ropes and the chains. And in many ways, this is a picture of a man who is trying by the works of the law to overcome that which once lured him. All the rules and regulations, do not taste, do not touch. I'm going to try this and the scruples that you might live by and the regulations that you follow and under the law and the guilt from the law. You're going to get beaten up by this world. But there was one other mythology that was quite interesting. Jason and the Argonauts. He decided to sail there, but he came up with a different scheme. He brought along with him Orpheus, who played amazing, amazing music. And as they were getting near the island of enchantment and the siren song started to sing, he got out his instrument and began to play so beautiful, a sweeter song that so occupied them, they didn't care about the siren song. And they safely sailed by. Now, in many ways, this is a picture of, I believe, the spiritual life. See, there is a sweeter song that you've come to know. A power. The Holy Spirit working in you. An amazing work that the things of the flesh don't have the same appeal anymore because there's a sweeter sound. There's a sweet grace and power working in you. And you look at Jesus and you count all those things but newer. Why would I give up what Jesus has given me for those things? I remember as a young man being tested, sorely tested in the area of purity. At the university, Michigan State, 70s, sexual revolution at its peak. In fact, I made the mistake of taking a human sexuality course as a baby Christian. And this guy was weird. Literally, they showed pornographic films in this class. And I was like shocked. I went to complain to him. He was a man who thought he was the Messiah for the new sexual revolution, is going to free everybody up. And he was chiding me for my puritanical ideas and thoughts of chastity and trying to keep myself pure. And so I didn't get very far with that argument. But as I went through the class, I refused to do certain assignments. You know one assignment? They actually showed the pornographic film and then they told us to go to the bar that week, pick up somebody and go practice what you saw. This was in the class. Michigan State University, human sexuality class, 1976. Unbelievable. But it was a sore temptation. As a young Christian, I wasn't really that smart in many ways, too. You know, I didn't know, you know, to stay away from certain places. You know, I'd go to the bar to try to witness to my friends. And I remember one incident, sitting in the bar. And not drinking, but, you know, looking for opportunities to share my faith and trying to keep myself pure. And there was this really pretty girl sitting next to me at one of the places, and I looked at her. She had this bracelet on. It said, Jesus Christ, 33 AD. And I'm so naive, you know. I'm thinking, you're a Christian? She goes, yeah. And I go, how cool is that? You want to dance? And, you know, so I'm thinking, this is great. I found a Christian girl in this place. Who would have thunk that, you know? And we're out dancing, you know, and I'm just like thinking, this is cool. This is pure. This is fellowship. My mind was like in the right place. And then the slow dance started and, oh, Lord, help me, you know. Next thing I know, you know, this doesn't feel right, you know. And the next thing I know, she was coming on strong. And I felt very uncomfortable. And in fact, I was in a daze. I remember sitting down thinking, something's wrong here. I shouldn't be here. This is wrong. And by the end of the night, she walked off with another guy, arm in arm. And it was like, I realized at that point, there's something missing here. And the Lord protected me from many, many mistakes that I could have made. Many tempting things. But in many ways, what strengthened me through that was a sweeter song, a power. The Lord was working in me. The things of God was so amazing to me that all those old things had no lure, had no power. And I think that is the key. Because when we hear the siren song of this world, do you just plunge right in and enjoy the temporary pleasure, but then you're shipwrecked afterwards? Don't realize what it cost you. Or do you try with all the scruples that you can muster, all the human strength that you can fight, tie yourself to the mast, and though you hear it and you're lured, you can't help but want to be drawn there. You're trying everything you can to keep yourself, but you're battered and bruised and beaten from striving. Or have you found a sweeter song? That's what Paul's concern is for the Corinthians. And he comes to verse 11. Back to verse 10, just to tie this in, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. I laid a foundation, other built on it. You know, I'm Paul. I'm a master builder. Yet there was Apollos who built more on that. I laid the foundation. He was building others. I planted. He watered. We all share equally together as God really is the one who causes the growth. But as he gets onto this theme, his mind turns toward, okay, well, let's look at this foundation. He says in verse 11, for other or no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ or Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. There's no other foundation. Now, a builder, you need to have an architect in order to follow the plans. And, of course, if you have the architectural plans, they're going to call for a solid foundation. In fact, whenever you drive by and you see a new building going up, have you ever noticed that they're digging in the ground, it seems like, for months, and you see nothing happen? And what are they doing over there? Taking a break? You know, it seems like nothing's happening. For months and months and months, you drive by and the equipment's out there and they're moving around and you don't see anything. And then 1 week goes by and all of a sudden you see all these buildings up. You're like, whoa, that was fast. And all it was the fact that the foundation was the most necessary and the most time-consuming and the most important part. Talk to people who have bought in houses from people, builders that laid bad foundations and the problems they have with those houses. The foundation is important. And what Paul is saying here is the foundation is Christ Jesus. Now, the foundation is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, when he says that upon this rock I will build my church. So many people are confused about what he meant by that rock because they try to associate that with Peter. You're Peter. And upon this rock, and they fail to realize that there is a difference. You're Peter, Petros, a little stone. And upon this Petra, rock, I will build my church. What was that rock? Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. This is the foundation, who Jesus is. The doctrine of who he is, and of course what he did, which all entails the doctrine of the gospel. There is no other foundation. Especially in the early stages of a new believer, it's important that you understand the doctrine, the teaching of who Jesus is. Here is where the cults err. They might be nice people, they might have a lot of good things about them, but if they take away from the glory of who Jesus is, and as Paul warned, if anyone comes to you and brings to you another Jesus and another gospel, in Galatians 1, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, cursed to the lowest form of hell. Because, why? there are other Jesuses out there. There are people that, there are Jesuses that people make of their own making that, well, I don't believe Jesus is that way. I believe Jesus is this way. And they make up their mind for that. There are the cults, the Jesus of the cults. In the Mormon religion, Jesus is the half-brother, the spirit brother of Lucifer. And he is less than God. He is the God of this world, but then God was the God of another world, and then you're going to be gods of your own world, so that you are just like Jesus in that sense, just a little different time period. The God of the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses. He's actually Michael, the archangel. He's not the same as the risen Lord. He is not, when they say he's the Son of God, they say he's less than God, as if your son could be less human than you. There's a twisting there. There's a removal of the glory from Jesus. This is the problem, and this is an important foundation that you understand who Jesus is. This is the important thing, and there is no other foundation. In fact, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He said that the stone was rejected by the builders. Acts chapter 4:11 says this, but there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets on that foundation, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You got the apostles, the New Testament, the prophets, the Old Testament, but what pulls it all together is Jesus. He is the foundation. Now, where's Paul going with this? Well, he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. That is manifest, revealed. For the day will declare it. It will reveal it. It will be an unveiling, that word apocalypse. The unveiling will come. Right now, it's not really, Jesus is not unveiled to the world. He's unveiled to you. You who see him as he is, because he is the Son of God, and you've acknowledged that. The world doesn't see him. He's a good man. He was a prophet. You know, he was a religious leader. They don't see him and understand him. He's veiled to them, just as he came when veiled in human flesh. But, notice, it says, if you build on it, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, boy, has this been misunderstood, this building on this foundation and the test of that foundation. Can't build on any other foundation, number one. But when you get that foundation, be careful how you build on that foundation. Well, what do people build with? Well, the building materials you have here. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Obviously, there is a difference between those building materials. And the test of those building materials will be fire. Now, this is where, largely, the Catholic Church actually gets the doctrine of purgatory, where they believe that, you know, when you die, you won't go to heaven. You'll go through this purging process, and you'll be going through the fires. And if, you know, you've got sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, that hasn't been properly dealt with, you're going to be burned in that respect. Well, of course, when you read the scripture, you realize that that's not at all what this is saying. Because if you notice, in fact, he even says it three times, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet through fire. Each one's work will become clear. One's work, one's work, one's work. Four times he says, it's not you, it's your work that's tested. That's a big difference, folks, from thinking that you're going to go through like the burning process and going to be burned up in the fires of purgatory until you're purified and then you can go to heaven. Rather, your work is tested. Your work? Yeah. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and straw? Now, the obvious difference is wood is easily burned up when exposed to fire. But what happens to gold and silver and stone when it's exposed to fire? Well, obviously gold and silver are purified. So in a way, when your works are there that you've really lifted up or you've built on this foundation, it's going to withstand the test. What does he refer to with work here? If the foundation is doctrine, I believe the work is doctrine as well. It's your understanding, and as well, I believe, your response to the gospel. How you respond. See, I believe that there are things that I do in my carnal nature. Maybe I do something. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees, you know, when they prayed in public and they let everybody know how spiritual they were? Or they announced that they blew the trumpet when they put the money in the offering plate. Look how much I'm giving. Making a show of it. There are some churches that actually cater to that carnality, you know. You can get a plaque with your name on it if you donate so much, or you can get your own particular pew, you know, your name on it. No one else can sit there. You give enough. Get your names up, you know, put them on bricks, put them on plaques, put them on... I can tell you this, if your name is on a brick for some donation you made, there's your reward, that brick. That's all you're getting. Because that appeals to the carnal nature. See, we really want to avoid that type of appeal. You know, there's all kinds of carnal appeals. You can appeal to people's guilt. You can appeal to people's, you know, pride. All right, we're going to divide the church into the A team and the B team. And we're going to take an offering on this side, and we're going to add it up, and we're going to see if you beat the guys on this side. And, you know, everybody loves the competition. And, oh, we're going to beat those guys on that side. We'll show them. And, you know, you can raise money. There's so many gimmicks that you can get people to give or to serve or to do something. But you know why we avoid that? It's because, well, you get your reward right here then. What good is that? Rather, let your work be done in secret where only God sees. And then you're in open, in heaven, the Lord will reward you. So I think it's important to see that I believe a lot of ways the response is here. How are we responding? Are we doing things out of the motive of truly honoring God with our lives, with our gifts, with our service? Or is there some carnal motivation mixed in there? We want people to notice. Well, Jesus says, well, there you got your reward. They blew the trumpet. Everybody noticed. Oh, wow. Look how much they gave. And there's your reward. You got the pats on the back. You got the accolades. You got the attaboys. There you go. Which is really something that, you know, all of us are susceptible to. We are. We have to keep remembering, why are we serving the Lord? Why are we here? What are we doing? So I got to tell you, some of my testing has been painful on this side of eternity. But, you know, the testing on this side, here's the key. The tests, the trials, the difficulties you go through. At the pastor's conference, one of the pastors said, it's very simple. You're either on your way heading into a trial, or you're on your way you're in the middle of a trial, or you're on your way out of a trial heading to the next trial, or you're dead. Those are the only options. I mean, this is Christianity. We are put through the furnace so that our motives are purified. Our lives are purified. So as we're purified, see, here's the key. On this side, the Bible says this, something very interesting. It says the judgment begins with the house of God. That is, now God's people, the Lord puts through the challenges, the tests, the adversities, the problems, you know. And you came and you thought you were the only one here tonight, didn't you? You're the only one going through this heavy trial. And come to find out that, again, you're either heading in one, out of one, or in the middle of one. That's all of us here. No one could say, in fact, you got to be careful. The times when, especially I know as I look back a lot more, in those times when, as a young Christian, you mistake that feeling of, wow, you know, I've just come through this trial. You're so excited. The Lord has shown himself to you. All right, this is the way it should be. This is how it should be. I'm just going to hang out here for a while. Yeah, I like this. This is great. You don't even know that the next trial is right around the corner. And then you're shocked when it comes. What did I do wrong? Okay, let me think. What did I do wrong? I got to find this secret again. Now, where was I thinking last week? You know, how did I get back that feeling again? It's normal. We're all in this. God is working a work within us. Because now is the house of God. The judgment is now. Here, God is dealing with us in this life so that when we get to the other side, you see, all that we yielded up to the Lord will be proven as gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, by precious stones, I used to think of as gems, but that's building material. So this is marble. This is the best quality stone for building. This is what the Lord is doing within us. But those who, well, you strive with your maker, you're not yielding to him, you're going after the carnal motivations, what you think is reward. Lord, you remember all that money I gave? Remember how I went down there and I donated my time? There are broken loaves. And the Lord says, yes, but your motive was not pure. So all of that, oh, there it is right there. Watch, it's going to be tested by the fire. Goes up. Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and straw. But the times that you go through the trials in this life are so that when you come through that, when your works get tested, they will come forth beautifully. And you will then be revealed at that point as having truly yielded your life to the Lord and trusted him. See, we can't judge between that which is natural and spiritual sometimes. We don't know who are the Lord's. And even the carnality, you know, that sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not so obvious what a person's motives are. But all of that will be declared in that day. And of course, there is one other judgment that, thankfully, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about. As he even says here that though his works will be burned, though he'll get through to heaven by the skin of his teeth, so to speak, you know, he's there, but he's got no reward to speak of, that he'll be saved yet as through fire. He says, I really think that the interesting thing is, yes, there is going to be that shame in a sense. I think there will be a grief. I don't know how that will work, honestly. But I know that he says it right here. But it's quite a bit different from the day of judgment at the great white throne judgment. This is actually the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul speaks about also in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. You know, he's speaking of this judgment. Actually, I should say 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As he, in fact, turn there for a moment. Because I want you to compare this. I think he actually clarifies this more for them because maybe they didn't fully understand what he was expressing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, whether I'm with the Lord or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him. That is our goal, isn't it? I want to please my master. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the Bema seat, that judgment seat. It was actually in the days of Paul in Corinth, and I've been there at the ancient city of Corinth where they have the Bema seat. It was essentially where the town officials would sit, and they would judge between those who were in the races, you know. They would hand out the rewards. It was the idea of a reward ceremony rather than a judgment in that sense. In other words, what you did will get reward. And he says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, it will be determined then. That's a different judgment than in Revelation when he says the great and the small will stand before the great white throne judgment. That judgment is reserved for those who rejected the love of the truth. Not for the Christian who, you know, had carnal motivations, didn't have much reward, and their works are burnt up, but they're saved. But this person is one who rejected the gospel, rejected the living God's offer of salvation through his son Jesus. That great white throne judgment will be a fair judgment. They'll be judged by their words, every idle word, every idle deed. Everything will be revealed, the hidden counsels of their heart. Everything will be played back before them and they'll be judged. And of course, they will not stand in that day of judgment. It will be a horrible time of judgment. But I got good news. There's no reason why someone should face that judgment, because the Lord already judged sin on the cross through His Son. And if you are found in Christ, if you put your trust in Him, you're sheltered from the wrath of God, which will judge this world, because your sin's already paid for. And then when you die, there is no more hell or judgment to face. You've been forgiven. But woe to that person who dies having rejected the gospel, having turned his back on that simple offer of salvation. So, verse 15 or 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You know, he's telling this church, hey, you guys are brethren. You've forgotten who you are. He says, and if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, here's an interesting thing. You're the temple. The church is the temple. You, yourself, are the temple. We're all living stones being built up into a habitation of God. And if anyone defiles the temple, I've heard people take this into such a context that's quite amazing. I've actually seen this verse used in so-called Christian diet books, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what you put in the body, caffeine, too much chocolate, you know, junk food, you're defiling your temple. I have to say, not... Yeah, you'll be healthier if you eat healthier. Good. You probably should. You know, you probably need to take care of your body more. Not a bad idea. I'd be careful about that interpretation, because understand that he's still talking doctrine here. There are those that in the Corinthian church had erred in some doctrines that were affecting their walk and affecting their obedience and affecting their purity very much so. Those false doctrines were defiling others. You're a teacher. You're leading people down the wrong road. You're defiling the temple. Now, false teachers are defiling the temple. Those who would propagate false doctrines about about God or compromise with the truth, you're defiling the temple of God, and God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You're set apart unto the Lord for His purpose, for His indwelling. And that's the gospel. And then he says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Let me ask you a question. Is the capacity to deceive ourselves high? You betcha. Our heart is so tricky. We are so apt to deceive ourselves. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise, here's your answer, your antidote for deceiving yourself, right here. If anyone among you seems to be wise. You've been around for a long time. When you speak, you have a tendency to expect people to listen to you. It's almost like the group of people that are there, you come in there and you've got something to say and you're looking with that, hey, I'm speaking now. You know how sometimes people sound like they have the final word? It's like they've listened and everybody has said, and they're like the Eliphaz of Job, you know, now I've heard all of you give your speech and I understand you guys have got some good points, but let me sum it all up for you all. Let me explain to you what the real... There are people that come off that way, and I would be very careful if you do come off that way, because if you seem wise, this is the antidote. He says, if you seem wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Wow. Now, there's three points to this I think you can take away from if you're taking notes. What does he mean by let him become a fool? I think number one is to be willing to be regarded as a fool and holding on strongly to the Word of God. Because there will be people that will make you seem like you're foolish to believe the Bible. Are you willing to be endured to be thought of as a fool? Well, if you want true wisdom, you got to be willing to be thought foolish by the wisdom brokers of this world. Secondly, when you embrace the gospel, it truly will expose your foolishness. You'll realize, you know, I'm not as smart as I thought. Lord, forgive me. I really don't know what I need to know. Help me. But thirdly, All your worldly wisdom will be regarded as foolish in your own eyes. You'll begin to see the things that you used to think were so smart. Now you'll look at them and go, that was really stupid. And the things you used to think were foolish, now you realize, wow, that's true. So, if you seem to be wise in this age, you want the antidote to deceiving yourself, become a fool in that sense, that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You know, there's a couple of verses that are quoted here from the Old Testament. And what's important to note is this. God is wise. He catches the wise in their own plans and plots. Remember Haman? If you have a Jewish background, you might eat Haman's ears around the holiday of Purim. Not Purim. Yeah, it is Purim. Is it Purim? Okay, thank you. But you know, think about this. Haman had a design against Mordecai, and what Mordecai was, you know, here is this Jewish man who would not bow down to Haman, and Haman was livid because this man wouldn't show him honor. So he plotted the destruction of all of the Jewish people because this one guy wouldn't bow to him. Now that's sour grapes. You got an issue there, Mr. Haman. I mean, if you're going to kill an entire nation because one of them won't bow to you, you got problems. But he had this design, this plot. He actually planned to have a gallows being built. He even plotted with the king. Hey, you know, there's a man that's done this, you know. The whole thing was set up to kill Haman. And then even to destroy the Jewish people by having the king sign a law saying that there's a people around your kingdom that don't follow your laws and don't acknowledge you the way they should. And I say we should destroy them. And of course, the foolish king, he signed in the law as Haman tricked him. Now they've got this law that can't be changed. On this date, all of the Jewish people are subject to annihilation. But God so works it out so amazingly in the book of Esther that Mordecai's niece, Esther, that he was taking care of, is chosen by the king to become the next queen because of her beauty and the way she carried herself. And at the right time, she reveals that, you know, who she is in this wicked plot of Haman. And the gallows that he had designed to hang Mordecai on, he ended up getting hung on. I mean, it's a fascinating story. If you've never read the book of Esther, you will just be fascinated by how God, even though his name is not mentioned once in the text, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And though they can't change the law for all the Jews to be annihilated, the king sets another law and says the Jews have a right to defend themselves. So when the Jews get attacked, they end up attacking back to protect themselves and gaining more property and more gold and silver and more precious things. And they become more wealthy and more powerful. God turns it on the wicked. And so in the end, it will be. You know, all the power brokers of this world, all the pleasure seekers of this world that think that you're pretty fastidious about your morality and, you know, you're pretty goody-good and all that sort of thing. I mean, isn't that the thing you don't want to be called when you're growing up, you know, in the church? Oh, you're a goody-good. As if that's a bad thing. Yeah. Well, yeah, good is bad and bad is good to the world. But the Lord will catch them in their own craftiness. So therefore, let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. That's what his whole point has been from the very beginning. And he will crystallize that by showing what true men and true servants of God are in the next chapter. But he says, that for you are all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. When that dawns on you, when you begin to understand what he's saying here, of the incredible privilege you have as a believer, that even the worst things that life throws at you, God turns into be the best things and turns them into blessings, those sorrows to joys. You can't lose. Your past has been peppered with problems and pain. You've got a great, glorious promise when you put the Lord first in your life. You'll watch him one by one turn those worst things that have happened to you into something glorious and such an amazing promise. And in the end, it's all yours. And he says, you are Christ. See, that's, folks, I think the significant key to experiencing all of the blessings is to realize who you are in Christ. And that comes to true surrender. When Paul can say, I'm a bondservant. He willingly laid his rights and his history down, his pedigree, all that was great about him. He laid it down before the Lord and said, Lord, whatever you want. K.P. Yohanan used the most amazing illustration that I'm going to leave with you on this because I want you to get this picture. I want this to be crystallized in you. Hear me on this one. If I've lost you up to this point, come back right now. This is important. He said in India, you'll drive by some government offices and you'll see a little man out there on a stool just sitting there doing absolutely nothing. And you wonder, what is he doing? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. A bell will ring and he'll get up off his stool, he'll go in there and he'll say, Sahib, yes, sir, what do you want me to do? Go get me some tea. Okay, yes. He goes and gets the tea, brings the tea back. Will there be anything else? No, that'll be all. And he'll go back and sit on the stool. His whole life exists to just be ready for the bell and to do what he is bid. And K.P. Yohanan made this great illustration of how the most glorious position that we have as Christians is to be in that position of waiting on the Lord. Lord, I don't want my plans and agenda. How many of you are planning and you're strategizing for your career or your future or your family and you've got these plans and then you get them all ironed out and then you go, okay, Lord, this is what I've planned, so would you please bless it? That's not sitting on the stool waiting on Him. That's not doing His bidding. That's doing your own bidding and wanting God to kind of sign His name to it. Now, I assure you that the Lord has much more glorious plans for you than just fetching some tea. You have no clue what God has in store for you. But there are too many Christians that are just too impatient. They get off that stool, they're wandering around, the bell rings, they're nowhere to be found. And the Lord has plans for those who are waiting for Him. Blessed are those who wait for Him. And when Paul speaks about you are Christ, he's saying everything's yours. Everything is yours. Imagine the sky's the limit. Blank check, folks. But just one very important key. You are Christ's. And just to show you the submission that Jesus modeled for us, though He is in every way equal with the Father, He says, in Christ is God. He willingly laid His life down as a servant. And Paul is going to follow this point into the next thing. As he says, let a man so consider us. And that's a whole other chapter we'll look at next time. But here's an important feature. I want to be sitting on that stool waiting for the bell. You know, we have these outreaches or we have these different things. I got to tell you, this is more an element of us following the Lord than it is me coming up with some clever outreach or some of the leaders here coming up with some new thing they're going to try. You know, one of the most important things you can do is wait in the Lord. You want to know the Lord's will, His plan? You want to hear that bell? Be more frequent in prayer than, sadly enough, statistically, the average pastor prays a scant 10 minutes a day. And the average Christian in the pew, less than 6 minutes a day. That is not waiting on the Lord. That's not yielded. Prayer is so powerful. If we understood that it comes down to our submittedness to Him, everything's ours. But Lord, in Your time and in Your way, and the path He might lead for you to go at first seems like insignificant, it's not as important, it's not as glorious, it's not as, wow, what I would like to do. I can certainly attest to that when He led me out of Michigan State University. Lord, what are You doing? I could have been a Christian businessman for You. I was really going good in the science and math. You know, You could have used me as a scientist in Your name, or I could have done great things. I could have invented some new thing for You. And, you know, that was my design. I can go to the Olympics and win in the wrestling, and you know, then I'll get up there in the microphone and say, I just want to give God all the glory, you know. That's my idea of ministry. The Lord said, no, I've got something else for you. So he led me out, and I was torturing myself with that. Here I was working construction, going to church. What did I do? I threw my education away. I had this full scholarship. What am I, crazy? Satan would be there all the time saying, yes, you are crazy. You look what you've done. And the Lord just kept encouraging me, just wait, sit on the stool, wait. I tell you, the wait, I read a book by Andrew Murray, you know, Waiting on God, and I know the bookstore's going to kill me for saying this because they probably don't have much in stock. But that just revolutionized my life. Learning how to be still and know that He is God and wait for Him to unfold His timing. And there'll be many times you'll be impatient. You want to get off and do something significant. Get off that stool and start working and doing something. And the Lord said, no, wait. Not yet. But in His time. That's the only way you can ensure whether when you get to heaven, the bidding that you did was His bidding and not your own. Because then you'll see that it will pass through that fire, that gold, that silver, that precious stone, because it's what He asked you to do, rather than what you decided to do, your wood, hay, and stubble. And what you decided to do when you put it in a spiritual cloak, you put it in a, you bring attention to it. Now I want to be where He is. You're Christ, and Christ is God's. And we'll pick up the same thought. But I'll tell you what, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come can separate you from the love of Christ. That's the key. Let's pray.